Genesis chapter 49, verse 28, let us read the word of God. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Adad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And they made a mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor at Adad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Coping with death. Coping with death. Death is a terrible thing. I was sitting at my desk last evening going over this sermon on coping with death when the front doorbell went. I got up, went to the door, and Heather said to me, Who do you think it is? And I said in a fairly jovial tone, Well, I don't know, but I'm soon going to find out. I opened the door with a big smile. And there was standing a man whom I know in the community at the door. Have you heard about Terry? No. What's wrong? He's dead. I knew you always had time for him. So I just wanted to let you know that he's died. Terry was one of the insignificant people in our community. I would meet him regularly, coming from home to the church or up the street. He normally had a bag in his hand with a few cans in it. He was generally sober during the day, and we would always stop and talk. Talk about the football, talk about the bits and pieces of work that he'd been doing. He'd done some work for us about the house. He would say, "The church is getting busy, isn't it?" I would say, "Aye, it's about time you were adding to it. Why didn't you come along?" I would say to him, "We'll come to your house and we'll do a study together. Ah, sometime." Terry was a friend. Man that every time he saw me down the street, he was, "How you doing, Andrew?" And probably people in the community who knew Terry and who knew me wondered to themselves, "What's he speaking to that minister like that?" And especially I'd say, "How you doing, Terry?" Probably wondered, what is it they have? What connection is it? But Terry was found behind his door on New Year's Day. No alcohol issue. Totally different issue of meningitis. He didn't regain consciousness, and he died during the week. And tomorrow I will go to his funeral. And I will sit at the back of the church where he was a member, and I will remember Terry. The reality of that hit me like a sledgehammer as I stood at the door. Terry's dead. And I just stood, and I could feel the blood drain from my face. At the end of the 49th chapter in Genesis, we read of the death of one of the most important figures in the Bible, the death of Jacob, or Israel. It's significant in the fact that there is more space given to recording his death than is given to any other man in the Bible, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. The column inch is given here to record the death and the burial of Jacob is far greater than any other written about any other man in the history of the world in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I want to look at what God has recorded for us in this chapter this morning and draw out two very important lessons on how we are to cope with the death of someone that we know. The first lesson that we find in this portion of God's Word is that grieving, being sad at the death of a loved one, is something that we should do. Grieving, being sad at the death of a loved one, is something that we should do. We read in verse 33 that after Jacob had given his blessing to the sons and outlined his commands regarding his burial, that he drew up his feet. And the way that God records it for us here through Moses, you can actually picture this old man as he's been lying in his bed and he's given his blessing to his sons, 12 of them. And he's spoken to them, and then he sits there and he commands them regarding what he wants to happen at his burial. And having done that, he then physically draws his legs up into the bed. And he lies there, and the last breath that God gives him in his life goes. What a wonderful way to die, surrounded by your family, having had an opportunity to speak to them personally of the things that are most dear in your life. What a tremendous way to spend the last hours of your life. Sadly, not everybody in life gets that opportunity. But this message is not about the circumstances of death. It's about those who are left behind to cope with the reality of the death. And so we come in the next verse and we read in Genesis chapter 51 that Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. The old man had had a long life. His death wasn't sudden, nor was it unexpected. And yet when we read that Jacob dies, we read that Joseph here is reduced to tears. It wasn't the case that Joseph walked in one day and he found his father lying dead. It wasn't the case that his father, suddenly his life was taken and there was no opportunity for Joseph to share with his father in those last moments of his life. They had spoken their last. They had said their goodbyes. The old man had pulled his feet into the bed and he had drawn his last. But yet we read that here is Joseph, the eminent Joseph, the man who is second in Egypt only to Pharaoh himself, the man who can command a great army of people to do at his bidding. And what do we read this man does? He falls on his father's face and he weeps over him and he kisses him. This morning is no transient outpouring of just a few tears just to commend those around him to show that he is a man who is caring. No, we read that this weeping filtrates through the entire community. And the Egyptians, we told, weep for 70 days. The mourning goes on. And then there are another 7 days of grieving that take place when the funeral procession arrives at the border of Canaan. Chapter 50 and verse 10. Here is an outpouring of genuine grief for a father who was loved. An old man who had nothing left to give. An old man who had lived to a ripe old age. An old man who had led his family well. An old man who had suffered much during his life. The death of a wife that he loved and cared for early in her life. The fact that he had worked and labored hard during his life. And yet at the end of his life, what had he to offer? What did he give to Joseph? He had nothing left to give to Joseph. He had given his life. His life was spent. And yet we find this son pouring out genuine grief. Joseph is not the only example in the Bible of those who grieve the death of a loved one. Remember the Lord Jesus Himself in John chapter 11, verse 35. You remember that verse? What does it say? Jesus wept. Why did He weep? What was the cause of weeping? What event had produced the tears to flow down the face of the perfect Son of God? It was the death of His friend Lazarus. That was the thing that caused Jesus to cry. Think of the events in Jesus' life that had been difficult. Think of the times in his life when he'd been under the cosh of the rebellion of man and sin and Satan. The occasions he had for weeping. And what is the occasion that draws tears from his eye ducts, his tear ducts? What is it? It's the death of a man whom he loved. Let me give you a word of caution. There are Christians, good and sincere and genuine people who think and speak that when a Christian dies, the friends and family of that Christian should not grieve. They think that when a Christian dies, there should be no grieving. They'll say to you, "You don't need to grieve. Sure, Christ conquered death through His resurrection." They'll say, "Doesn't the Bible teach us that the Lord Jesus abolished death and that the one who has died has been ushered into the glorious presence of the Lord? So why be sad about His coming, or His passing, rather?" They've gone to a far better place. They're with the Lord. Don't cry. Don't weep. Rejoice. And yes, it's true. Christ has conquered death. But the full reality of that will not be realized until He returns in all His radiant glory to give us the new resurrection bodies that He will fit us for all eternity. Yes, it is true. The Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death in a sense that will no longer have any final and lasting victory over us. But nowhere in the Bible does it teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death in the sense that it no longer exists. We've been considering over the past couple of weeks in our study in the book of Romans how the Lord Jesus, by His death, has smashed our bondage to sin. How we are no longer under its dominion. How we are no longer under its authority. How I know we are no longer to be enslaved to sin. And yet, you know as well as I do that we wrestle each day of our lives with sin, don't we? It doesn't take away the fact that our old sin body has been crucified to the cross. That's a fact. That's a reality. That's an eternal truth. Our relationship that we were born into with sin, that relationship marked by dominion and slavery and leading to ever increasing lawlessness, that relationship has once and truly been broken by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We have clearly come to grasp that through our studies in Romans chapter 6. But, you and I will still sin today. There are still vestiges of that sin of law in our hearts, and we can't get away from it. We look forward to the day when Christ returns, when we will be broken from it completely. But as for now, we have to live in the reality, both of the fact that our sin is broken by Christ, and the reality that we still have to deal with the ongoing vestiges in our lives. Well, so it is. Christ has abolished death. Christ has put death to death. There is no longer victory, or no longer any final victory for death over our lives. But the reality is that we still all die. We have to face that reality. Can't ignore it. Still our enemy. It's been our enemy since the day and hour that Adam was cursed because of his rebellion against God. We die because of Adam's sin. Remember Romans chapter 5? How that death entered into the world because of one man's sin, and death came to all because all have sinned. Death is a reality, and it is the last enemy. And it is something that is a curse upon mankind because of the sin of mankind. And I think it's really interesting that when they come to stop at this place in the age of Cana, in verse 10, that the place they stop at is Atad. And that's a Hebrew word for thornbush. And when God put His curse upon Adam in Genesis chapter 3, what He says, you will die. But before you die, you will live, and the earth in which you live will be cursed by thorns. And so we have here them carrying death with them back to Canaan. The man's body has been carried back, and where do they stop? They stop at a place that is called the thorn bush. And here they are reminded again of the curse that is upon sin. We cannot get away from the reality that the curse that is upon sin is upon us for all time until Jesus Christ returns. And my friends, we can't ignore that reality. There'll be some who'll say to us, remember what the Apostle Paul says, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will no longer be any death. Don't cry. There's no longer any death. But when Paul records those words, he's speaking of what? He's speaking of the vision that he saw of what? The vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. He's speaking of the time that will come, the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no death then. There will be no tears then. So you must take care. You must take care. When someone comes to you, when a loved one has died, who is a believer. You must take care to grieve. It's necessary for us to grieve. It's essential for us to grieve. We have to go through the last enemy. And grieving is critical to our readjustment process. When someone dies in our lives, they're taken out of our lives. They're taken away from us. And it's impossible to deal with death and the loss that is incurred in death without the grieving. It's imperative that each stage of life after the death of a close loved one, that it is marked by the shedding of tears. It's imperative. There's the initial crisis stage, coming to terms with the actual physical reality of the death. A stage that's marked by shock, a stage that's marked by a feeling of numbness, a stage that's marked by tears because of the unreality of the situation. And there has to be a grieving. There has to be an acknowledgement that what has happened has hurt us, it has saddened us, it is real. We can't avoid that. We can't say, oh, the person is a believer, they're with Jesus in heaven. It doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. We did love them. Joseph wept for his father. He wept for his father who was a done-out man who had nothing left to give. And yet he fell on his face and he wept and he wept and he wept. Why? Because it hurt him. It went to his heart. It went to his mind. It really, really, really hurt him. And we need to grieve then during the period of time when everybody else has gone home. And everybody else has understandably gone back to their workaday lives. And we're left sitting on our own. We're left sitting in a situation where we are on our own and there's nobody around us. And there's nobody to speak to us. And that's when the real crying comes out. You see, the initial tears are tears of just, I can't cope. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. And then there's the period of 3 or 4 months after everybody else has settled back into the routine and into tears of loss. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? You're standing pouring a cup of tea and you're turned around and say, do you want a cup as well? And you remember there's nobody there. There's nobody there. You get into bed at night. There's nobody there. Your routine is gone. Or if it's a father or a mother, and your life was spent going, visiting them every Tuesday night or every Wednesday afternoon, and you find yourself getting out into the car and you're starting up the engine, you think, Tuesday afternoon, I'm off to my mother's. I'm off to my father's. You drive down the road and you get to the roadway and you think, what am I doing? What am I doing? And you sit there in the car and the tears overwhelm you. It's gone. And I'll be back. They're gone. It's wrong. It's wrong for people to say, don't cry. It's wrong for people to say, don't grieve. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ wept at the grave of Lazarus, whom he loved. My friends, weep. Weep. Weep when they die. Weep after they've died. Weep for months after they die. Someone comes into the house and you're sitting there and you're weeping. Don't apologize. Don't say, I'm sorry, I'm crying, I'm missing. And if you go into a house and someone's sitting there crying, I've lost my father and I'm crying, don't say, there, there, it's all right now, it doesn't matter. Put your arm around them. They may still need you to listen to them. Love them. Show them that you understand. Because death is an enemy. And death takes from us that which should not be taken from us. It is a curse upon the sin of Adam. And we must face the reality of that curse and the pain of that curse and the horror of that curse. And we must not block it away. The world will block it away because they don't know how to handle it. The world will drown their sorrows after a funeral. Why? Because they don't know how to handle it. The world will avoid the reality of it. Why? Because they don't know how to handle the consequences of the last curse upon a human being because of the sin of Adam in their life. They'll do anything but face the reality of death. And they'll not grieve. They'll not grieve. And there's many people in our society today who have major psychological problems and emotional problems because they still are not grieving. Someone died 20 years ago. And they're still not properly let go. They've not grieved. And especially where a believer is concerned, my friend, don't allow this nonsense of not grieving to foul up your heart and your mind. You take it to God and you tell Him, I'm hurting. I'm hurting. Death is taken from me, and this is sore. So it's right and proper to grieve. It's right and necessary to grieve. And don't allow anyone to encourage you to think differently. And if they do, be gentle with them. Just say nothing. Just say nothing. But you go on with your grieving. The second lesson I want to draw from this passage is that when we grieve for a loved one who has died in Christ, we do so with real hope. With real hope. When we grieve for a loved one who has died in Christ, we do so with real hope. Not hope in the sense of, I hope it will happen, maybe. But hope in the sense of the Christian hope. I hope. I know it will happen. Think of the promises that God had given to Jacob back in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 9. Promises about the land and the promises about the people. I hear you turning, a few of you turning up the pages, so let's go to it. It's great to hear you turn the pages of God's Word. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. Verse 11, chapter 35. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. What does God promise him? A nation, a company of nations. Kings shall come from your body. He promises him, secondly, the land that he gave to Abraham and Isaac. That will be the land in which his offspring will dwell. The land of Canaan. Jacob had a family of 70 plus. When he died, hardly a nation, hardly a company of nations. He had a prominent son in Joseph, but Joseph wasn't a king. And far from being in Canaan, they were living in Egypt. So here he was in Egypt with his family. What hope had he of ever seeing the land that he would go back to, that God had promised to him. God had promised to him. This wasn't a collection of men in a dark and smoke-filled room saying one day to Jacob, Jacob, if you play your cards right and if you make the right comments at the right time and you don't say things that will cause any offense and you sort of toe the line, then maybe we will be able to one day create you into a huge nation of people and you might be able to possess this land. No, this was God who came to Jacob and said, I have promised on oath to Abraham and to Isaac, and now Jacob, I am giving you this promise, the same promise. I will make you into a mighty nation. Kings will come from you, and I will give you a land of possession for yourself. And where is he when he dies? Family of 70, living exiled in Egypt, in a place nobody else wants to live in, surrounded by shepherds and sheep. And yet, in his last few hours of his life, what do we find this man doing? We have seen him bless his sons. And in blessing his sons, he has lifted up their vision, what? Not to Goshen, not to Egypt. He has lifted up their vision to where? Their vision to where? To the land of Canaan. He has taken them back to that land. He has told them how they're going to go back to that land and how they're going to dwell in that land. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He speaks of how Dan shall judge the tribes of God, how the raiders shall raid Gad. He says, sons, listen, you may be now shepherds in Goshen, but you will one day go back to the land that God has promised and those to our grandfather Abraham, our father Isaac, and to me. You will go back and you'll possess that land. He's given the blessing. And then he confirms that blessing with what? He confirms that blessing with a command. A command. And what is the essence of that command? He says, verse 29, chapter 49, he says, I'm going to command you, I'm going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. There's a field in Hittite territory that was owned by Abraham. Field, one field, one field. Not a land, not even a territory within a land, a single, solitary field. And in that field, there was a burial plot, a cave. And Jacob says, non-negotiable, this is non-negotiable. He says, you will take me back there. Now is it that he just wanted to be buried back by his father and buried where his wife Leah was buried? Rachel wasn't buried there. Remember when she died, he buried her at Ephrath on the way to Bethlehem. Poured out his heart to her. Why is it that he wants to go back and says to him, you must go back? And note how often he tells them where it is. He says to them in verse 29, you must take me back to the cave that is in the field of Ephron. He speaks to them again of the need to go back on this field. Verse 30. He tells them who bought the field and where the field is. He speaks in verse 32 of the fact that taking him back to this cave that was bought from the Hittites. There's no doubt, there's no ambiguity about where he is to go. No expenses to be spared. Not because he was a demanding man and wanted a big funeral. He's telling them, that's where our hope is, in the promises of the Almighty, in the promises of God. And he's taking them back so that they don't forget that who they are as the people of God are people who have this wonderful promise from God. That he will be their God and they will be his people. And as his body is taken and embalmed for the 40 days, and as there's then 30 days of mourning, which is amazing given the fact that the Pharaohs were mourned for 72 days, and as then this whole entourage, this whole funeral procession takes off, Joseph having received permission from Pharaoh to do so, and note, when Joseph asks permission to do so, he points again to the fact that he is going to do this because his father has commanded him to do it. His father wants him to do it, as he has sworn he will do it. And so he asks permission of Pharaoh to go, and so he says to Pharaoh in a closing statement, I will return. He doesn't speak directly to Pharaoh because he is unclean by virtue of his father's death. That's why he speaks to Pharaoh's household, and the word gets back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh communicates the word back to him. But then we read that Joseph goes up, verse 7, and all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of Egypt, of the hand of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and all his brothers and all his... Everybody goes except the sheep and the wains. Everybody goes up in this procession. There's chariots, there's horsemen. We are told it is a very great company. And imagine that company making its way from Egypt up onto the borderland of Canaan. Everybody's stopping and asking, who's that? What's that? Oh, that's the funeral procession of Jacob. Who's Jacob? Yeah. What prominent Egyptian? No, he wasn't an Egyptian at all. Well, then why is he getting this big grand funeral? Oh, he's Joseph's son.
But why are they taking him away back there? Sure, his family are living in Goshen. He does not want to be buried where his family are, so his family can visit the grave. Why trail him way up there again? Because he believed, and his sons believe that they are going to own that land. And they believe that because their God has promised it. Their God has told them that there's a day coming when they will own that land. That land will be theirs. That's why they're all going up. They stop at the border and they mourn for their 7 days, and then they move off and they bury him. Not only the Egyptians are amazed, the whole Canaanites are amazed. Everybody is amazed at this great event. What's God saying here? God's saying through this family, these people are my people, and they are going to claim the promises that I have given to them. They believe that these promises are real. These promises are as real in death as they are in life. And they take him up and they bring him to the plot, they bring him to the field, and they bring him to the cave, and there they bury him, we read. Verse 14, they bury him. They bury him. The hope that is ours because of the promises of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There is our hope. Yes, we grieve. Yes, we are sorrowful. Yes, we shed tears of real pain. But my friends, we do not sorrow and grieve as the world who sorrows and grieve with no hope. They have no hope of eternity. They have no hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. They will be raised unto eternal damnation. But my friends, we who grieve those who have fallen in the Lord, we grieve them as those who will be raised up. And we will be with them, and we will be with them in Christ. And that is the word of hope that we have. That is the truth concerning the reality of the death of a believer in Jesus Christ. And you need to put that into your heart this day. You need to put that into your mind this day. Because I tell you, unless you die before someone else dies whom you know, you'll have to have that in your heart. You'll have to have that in your mind. You'll have to turn to that passage, and you'll have to remind yourself that Joseph wept. You'll have to remind yourself of what the old man said. I'm going up. Take me up. You'll have to remind yourself of the fact that they took him up. Why? Not because they wanted to be far away from him. They wanted to be near to him. They took him up because of the promises of God. He was claiming by his body being physically in that cave that this land is ours. One cave and one field in a land owned by those who rebelled against the Lord. And yet they said, this is our hope. God has promised on us that we will be a mighty nation and we will fill this land. And I will go and I possess that land. And then you need to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to the end. You need to keep reading those verses. And you need to keep telling yourself that one who has died in the Lord, they will be raised. They'll be raised in glory. They'll be raised in glory. I'll be with them, with the great company of the saints. And I will be there. That one who has departed from us, I will be in his presence, but more importantly, I'll be in the presence of the Savior who has raised us both. Who has raised us both. There is no false hope
There is no false hope. This is real hope. Because this hope comes from God and God's Word. We believe that Jesus Christ died. And what? He rose again. Therefore, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I'll go to that funeral tomorrow. And I won't feel any hope. I won't feel any hope. It makes me wonder, should I have not asked him, "I'll come to your house and do a Bible study"? I should have just chapped his door one night and gone in and said, "Let's talk about life and God and death." But those who die in Christ, oh, there's hope. There's not wishful thinking. There's not mere expectation. There is the reality of the risen Lord in heaven. And the fact that He is there means that they will be there and we will be there for all eternity. For He will raise them up and present them glorious in His sight. And we will be with them. This is the Word of God. Amen. Father, we thank You for the reality of the hope that is for those who have gone to be with You through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We know, Lord God, that each one of us will have to face death in our own lives. We know that there will be those around us whom we love who will die. We pray, Father, that we will have a biblical understanding of how we are to cope with that reality. Help us to grieve. Share with You the pain in our hearts. But Lord God, help us to do so with the hope and the knowledge that Jesus Christ will raise them glorified to live with Him for all eternity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.